Amen. I am not going to do just the very opening where I'll just have a brief teaching on the subject of marriage before we get into the ceremonial portion of it. But the first thing we're going to do with each of you are ask these four questions so you can prepare, all right? The first question to the husband is, are you here as a true believer in Jesus the Christ? And the answer will be, of course, hopefully, yes. Do you accept the role as protector and nurturer of your wife? The answer being yes. Have you given serious thought to the vows you will make? And we want yes for that. And are you willing to accept God's correctional judgment should you fail in any of those vows? The same questions are asked to the wife, with the exception of the second question. The husband's second question is, do you accept the role as protector and nurturer? The second question to the wife is, do you accept God's rule that you be submissive to your husband in all things lawful? Even though it says in the Bible all things, it is naturally, you can't be submissive to something that violates the law of God. That's the determining factor in all things is, what does God say? And therefore, I have to make a judgment in the conduct of my life to stay true to that if I am a true believer, right? And then we'll get into, I'm going to do this morning. I will briefly touch on this. Question, what makes marriage a success? And the answer to that is very simply, two in agreement. But that encompasses a whole lot. Two in agreement. In Amos 3:3, he asked this question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is, of course, no, you can't. We're seeing that in the political world. We're seeing that everywhere. We're seeing that people, they talk about bipartisanness and bipartisan that. But the reality is the wicked and the righteous cannot walk together. So this is true in the question that is asked when you bring this over to the subject of marriage. And so that's why there needs to be beforehand, there needs to be this serious dealing in anything that comes to the mind. Is there anything that we need to ponder and make sure we have agreement on before we actually walk into the point where we now commit to the covenantal demands of God? Agreement refers to the fact that each is willingly and purposefully in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that the lordship of Jesus Christ equals the government of the marriage. Christ is the governor. He's a governor of everything. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and therefore, all authority means all authority. There is no other authority. The churches can't make up rules that violate the law of God. Families can't make up rules. Governments can't make up rules that violate the law of God. They do it all the time, but they do it under the curse of judgment. So when they go contrary to what God speaks in the Word, if he calls something an abomination, it's an abomination. And you can't modify that in your own thinking because you want to do this. There's a mythological term. It's called, what kind of love? Unconditional love. That's a mythological term which was developed by psychologists. It was not developed by people who were knowledgeable in the Word. They were not theologians. They're psychologists. And psychologists, by getting the concept of unconditional love, you remove judgment. There is no judgment. So one person can't look at the other person. Even this would be in the matter of if you're what we call soul winning, you're going to bring a person to Christ. You can't look at that person and really deal with them from the subject of sin because you have this unconditional love, which does not exist. The love of God is always conditioned upon submission. So the Lord brings you to the point where you know your sin, you come and confess your sin, the Lord gives you the reality of the righteousness of Christ. He then gives you the idea of judgment, that there is judgment, and judgment is not removed from anybody. And it might be a little tiny thing that gets judged or a big thing that gets judged. So the concept of this thing being without any kind of a judgment on it, it's unconditional, there's nowhere found in the Bible, and that's why the Bible is full of judgment. Israel kept violating. Okay, God says, here's the law, and Israel kept going into idolatry. He'd be delivered, they'd go back into idolatry, be delivered, go back into idolatry, until it finally got to the point where the agreement between God and Israel simply did not exist. And that's where God divorces them. And when he begins to call his disciples, he calls Jewish men, but these Jewish men are men who are going to be men of faith, because he has selected them, he's already ordained them to be that. And he calls them into not the service to Moses, but the service to him. And that's where they go. And they walk in agreement with Christ, except, of course, Judas, who was in complete disagreement, because Judas was looking for an earthly kingdom and Christ was preaching a heavenly kingdom. So there is a disagreement there that finally brings Judas to the point of his own destruction. So agreement is vital, and I said this, agreement refers to the fact that each is willingly and purposefully, this is the purpose, in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that equals government. In John 14:21, Jesus said, whoever has my commandments, sadly today a lot of people don't have the commandments. They're no longer taught. We're into all other kinds of things. I don't mean that exclusively, 100%. But they're not taught as vital to successful living. They're not taught as vital to the relationship between Christ and the church, between the members of the church and other members of the church. We do not teach the law of God. They've got into this concept where they say the law of God is love, that love is the law of God. Well, that's true in a sense, because God gives the law for a loving purpose, and that loving purpose is to keep his people, bring his people into blessing, covenantal blessing, and those who are refused to be brought under covenantal cursing. And so you create this separation or division, and that is an essential to life that unfortunately is lost. So Jesus says, whoever has my commandments, you have to have them, and then keeps them. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and they will love him and manifest myself to him. That's the foundation of the initial questions, because we're asking questions based upon the law of God as expressed in Ephesians chapter 5 and other places in the scripture, in Peter and so forth. So what makes marriage a success? We can simply shrink it down to this one word, two in agreement. The word of God is, they have to be in agreement on the Lordship of Christ. They have to be in agreement on the word of God. Is this the word of God? If you really get into it, you'll find out that some people say this is the word of God. Some people say this contains the word of God. So everything in here is not the word of God, but there are things in here that are. And so they pick and choose as they go through and say this is the word of God and this is the word of God, but this other is not. It's just some man put this down. And so they bring humanity into the Bible, which goes directly against the teaching of Paul, who says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you have the scripture, you have the mind of Christ, which he told the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. So if they say this simply contains the word of God, then one person says it is the word, the other person says it contains the word, you have a conflict. And that has to be resolved, because the word of God is where we get our guidance. Christ is the ruler, he is the king, but the Bible is our guidance. And so we have this expression called sola scriptura. And sola scriptura says the scripture alone. And the way we said it earlier on was, it is our only rule of faith and practice. So the Bible is essential. That's why Bible study is essential. Not only in a collective situation, but in private personal study, that is essential. And the burden falls very heavily upon the husband, because the husband is the head of the wife. So the husband is to be the instructor of the wife as well as the protector of the wife. And the wife is to be in submission to that, but never in submission to the point that the scripture is violated. So the Lord is the Christ is the Lord. The Bible is the guidance. Psalm 119, 103 through 105 says this. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though that through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So we have this agreement that says, first of all, we have to be in agreement on the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, we have to be in agreement on the Word of God, because if you're not, any point of disagreement creates a problem, because it has to be resolved. It's either going to be resolved or it's going to create a division. So agreement is an absolute necessity in these areas. So the agreement says that we have to receive this counsel of Scripture, and we have to have this submission. We're in submission to Christ as Lord. We're in submission to the Scripture for guidance, and we're in submission to each other. So in mutual affection, this is what we call fondness. This is where I prefer to use the word like, that people love each other, but it's very important that they like each other. Liking each other is sometimes more difficult than loving each other, because love is a commandment that is non-emotional. The love of God is simply a commandment. You have to love that person. And at least theoretically, this is our hope, that in the process of courtship, that love grows. That the legal aspect of love grows to where the fundamental purpose is the edifying of the other person. So he said in Ephesians that we're supposed to be about the business of building the other person up. And if you're building the other person up, you tend to lose focus on yourself, and that goes both ways. So the wife does not get so focused on herself, the husband doesn't get so, because they're each trying to build the other person, and the instrument of building is the Word of God. So as David said, they say, I love your words. How sweet are your words? They're like honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. So now you have that, and now you're coming down to this being in submission to each other in mutual affection. This is what I call the fondness of love that causes one to show kindness and courtesy to the other. I was telling the kids, this is some time ago, I was telling the kids about how earlier on in our history, men opened doors for women. If they both came to the door at the same time, the man always opened the door and the woman had the courtesy of going through first. That was a way of showing honor. That's an honor to the woman. That is not a put-down, which is what happened as the feminists came into power, and they get infuriated that somebody will open the door. So I explained, as a part of that, I said, whenever Martha and I go out, I always open the car door for her. I always open the door, let her get in, then I shut the door and go around. Well, I asked Elizabeth if we could take her and her grandma out to supper one night. They'd been, everything had been going great, and I said, I'd like to take you both out, just kind of a reward for what you've been doing. And so when we went out, Elizabeth went and stood by the door. When we'd taken them out before, she just went out and got in the car. This time she went out and stood there, and she had that silly smile on her face waiting for me to open the door, which I did. Teresa had gone home, and so she met us out there, so I wasn't opening the door for her, but Elizabeth. So we got there, and then I opened the door, and she got out. And each time she had that smile, I was almost embarrassed that was happening. So this is the kind of thing that happens when you're showing courtesy to somebody. The fondness of love causes one to show kindness and courtesy to the other, whether in public or private. And then I put a note. I said, a family is a public place. Now, this would be true, especially where there are children, where a couple get married, they're young, and they get married and they produce children. The children come into the home, and that changes from private to public, because you have more than just the two of you to think about. Now there's a ministry, and that can happen at any time through adoption or through other means that can occur. I think that Abraham was 193 years old. And how old was he? He was 99, right? It was 100 when Isaac was born. Yeah, so he was in his 99 when Sarah became pregnant, and Sarah was no spring chicken herself, and all of a sudden they have this child that they have to raise. So mutual affection spills over on not only on the two themselves, but upon others who may be in that situation. And there's a primary reason. I just went through this with my son and his wife last night. Teaching, the reason for teaching is not just so people can sit and hear teaching. The reason for teaching is that they can absorb the teaching and pass it on. So if you teach the word to somebody, the hope is they pay attention. And as the word comes in and they're instructed, they then carry that instruction to somebody else, who in turn carries it to somebody else, and you have now this chain where you have what is called continuity. What happened in America is that from the time of the arriving of the separatists and the way they conducted themselves biblically, that somewhere along the line there began to be a drift. And instead of having the teaching intended to produce disciples who are teachers, disciples are teachers. So you teach somebody in the hope that they will teach. And that's what Paul said to Timothy, that which I have taught you, I want you to teach to faithful men who in turn can teach others, and you get into generational things. You say, if that happened, if dad teaches his son, and son teaches his son, or in the case of Jim, daughter, and she in turn teaches Billy and Hannah, the motivation behind it is that somewhere Billy and Hannah are going to teach the things that Jim taught to Jennifer, and Betty as well, teaching to Jennifer, and now they go out and they carry this teaching. So Hannah is learning. What did Titus say that the girls were supposed to learn? The girls were supposed to learn to be keepers at home, all right? They're not supposed to learn that they're out in the field all the time trying to break through the glass ceiling and become these highly successful politicians, etc. They are fundamental and most prized calling is that of raising holy children. So in Titus chapter 2, he said this, starting with the aged women in verse 3. He said, the aged women likewise. He already dealt with the aged men. The aged men are to be sober. That does not mean that doesn't mean they don't get drunk. Sober means they are of sound mind. They are able to make proper judgments. They have wisdom. They can counsel the others. The aged men are to be sober, grave, serious about what they do, temperate, which means they're in control of themselves, sound in faith. And the word in the Greek, the word the is in front of faith, in charity, and patience. They are sound in the faith. They are sound in the charity or love. And they are sound in the patience. So you have to say, okay, these are fruit of the Holy Spirit. And they are sound in it. So that's their testimony. Then he says, the aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And now you have the word that. And when you have the word that, you can put two words in front of it, in order. So there to be this in order that they may teach the young women. And they're going to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you have this continuity if this is done. And for, as I said, from the separatists up for a season, this probably 150 years anyway, you had this kind of thing going on. And then in the late 1700s, it started to dwindle. And by the time we got through the War for Independence, the function of the church had been watered down a lot, so that when we get up into the 1840s, when the so-called Second Great Awakening comes, you just kind of, it's like going off a cliff. You're going like this, and then boom, it's like you fall over. And the church at that point begins to lose sight of its calling. Remember, the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. The church is the bride. And the bride is supposed to be under the husband, so that would mean that we are truly Christian. So he said, look, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Again, here you have continuity. So if Betty teaches Jennifer and Jennifer teaches Hannah, the hope is that one day Hannah's going to teach the same things that she has taught because they are biblically sound, and that's what, under the law of God, that's what she's to do, is to pass it on. So the man teaches his children, sons, and not but children. He teaches them the law of God. He is a disciplinarian to keep them in the law of God, and that's his function, so that the son, how is he going to learn to be the head of a home? He can't learn to be the head of the home if he is not under a head. He has to be under a head. So when you're under the head, you learn discipline and you learn order, and as you grow, you know what you're supposed to do. We're talking briefly about this yesterday. I've been on this kick now for a long time, how Christianity dumped everything that God gave Israel to do. And they should have dumped all of the ceremonial law, but they should not have dumped the life training of children. So when they had wandered 40 years in the wilderness and it was now time to finally go into the promised land, the Lord gives them the law the second time. And in giving them the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you want to go back there, we'll just read it, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is called the Great Commandment by some people. The Great Commission, of course, is go you into all the world. But the Great Commandment is this in Deuteronomy 6. Now, remember that I'm talking about the role of a husband here to his wife, and the role of a wife, so that both of them to children, where the children are concerned, but even in their any ministry they might have. So in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." All right? All of the nations around had multiple gods. They had gods of war, gods of weather, gods of all kinds of multiple gods. And he says, our God is one. He covers everything. And you, he is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. All right? So when we're into this proclamation of marriage that we're performing, what we're asking, the question we're asking about, are you a Christian? What we're asking is, do you love the Lord with all your heart? And if you love the Lord with all your heart, then what you're supposed to do is to teach, in verse 7, teach the laws of God diligently to your children. Diligently is a key word because it's a labor. Diligently means you do everything you can to keep them from wandering. Well, what we see here in the parent to the child is also true of the husband to the wife. And that's why the man is supposed to be firmly under Christ. Corinthians, Paul said, God's ahead of Christ, Christ the head of the man, man's ahead of the woman. This is a part of the function that a husband has to his wife and that a parent has to the child, as stated right here. So we say, all right, this is our submission to the Word of God for guidance and to each other as he has placed it in here, showing courtesy and so forth. And we say, well, we get to the family. Now, we have a public place now where we have to make sure we are preparing our children. And what we touched on yesterday, I said, I don't understand, I even shared this with Doug and Janet last night. I said, I don't understand how. I mean, being who I am and what I come out of, and meeting Christians through the years that to me are not Christians. The Bible says they would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So they do have a form, and they even may be churchgoers or whatever, but they don't have godliness. They don't have the power of godliness. So I said, now for the 133,000th time, if God told Israel to train their children in the law of God so that when they reach approximately the age of 13, they are firmly grounded in the law, which means physically, biologically, at the age of 13, they can produce children. So the instant that they can produce a child, they are supposed to be prepared to raise a child correctly. Well, what the Christians do is they kind of let kids have their own way till they get up. They say, well, when they're 18, we'll send them to Bible school. By that time, they're pretty firmly established in whatever they are in a sinful behavior, and they think they're going to go off for a couple of years to a school somewhere and come back these dynamic believers, which frequently does not happen. So if we have continuity, you say, how come the church does not train its children to be these solid citizens? When a Jewish boy or girl reaches that age, the girl goes through bat mitzvah, the boy goes through bar mitzvah. It simply means, bat means daughter, bar means son. And it means she's the daughter of the commandment or the son of the commandment. So when we get to this point, Billy is now, what, 11? Bill? 10. What?
I'm 10.
You're 10.
But I won't. Brayden's turned 11, so I'll probably be 11.
When? When's your birthday?
I'm 8.
August? Well, I hope you make it, Belle. All right. So if we look at this thing biologically, we say, by the time, if we just go 12, in two more years, he has to learn how a husband is to treat a wife. That's a part of his training. She, if she is 10, in two more years, she should know how the wife is supposed to respond to the husband and treat the husband. Remember, we have love initiated. The husband is the initiator of love. The wife is a responder to love. Christ is the initiator. The church is a responder. Well, this is what this is all about in this submission to each other, because you're actually in submission to Christ. So he says in Peter, in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. So because Eve was first in the transgression, the woman is considered the weaker vessel. Because Adam sinned, Adam fell, but he was not first. And so he's supposed to be at a higher level, understanding the weakness of the wife and ministering to it, and sometimes just keeping your mouth shut. Sometimes you just say things, right? And you have to just say, okay. And the old expression is, let it go in there this year and out this year, and don't react to it. It is God's intent that the husband should act a covering for his wife. So he says, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now here's the reason. So your prayers are not hindered. So if there is a division, if this is not occurring, what happens is, there's, because of the presence of sin, prayer no longer has the power it would have when you're, because he said, if two in agreement, well, what's the most logical thing for two in agreement if you're talking about marriage is the husband and wife? So they are in agreement in their prayer life. Harlan asked this morning for prayer for Mrs. Wolf, who got burned, and he showed me the picture. It's pretty bad burns up her back. And so he said, pray, all right. Now, that would mean that obviously he's shown the picture to Carol, and Carol's in, so they're going to come together in prayer over that woman, and there's going to be some content to their prayer. There's something they're going to ask God to do. You're either going to come and say, just say, heal her, or you might come and say, if it's your will, heal her, or you might come and say something like, well, Lord, we're hoping, we'd like, whatever, there's some way that you come to agreement in your prayer. And as a result, you generate more power than if you don't. So this is, again, why agreement is important. Submission to each other is here. He said it is God's intent that a wife be a helper who can assist her husband in such a way as to make him complete his calling. So in Genesis 2:18, Jehovah said, it is not good that the man be alone, but I'll make a helper who is suited to him. She's suited to him. Adam had to, first of all, meet the terms of his calling. The terms of his calling were that he is to protect the garden and he is to farm the garden. So once he proves himself that he is faithful to the calling, God gives him this woman who is suited to him so that she becomes a helper. What they say, they call her a helpmate. The word is actually help meet, who is suited to. We read that in the New Testament, that we are made meet for the master's use, M-E-E-T. We are made suitable for the master's use. That's true of every Christian. So God wants to bring us to that point, that we then are able to complete the calling in that particular area. So he said, God made a woman who is suitable, a suitable helper. Whatever that help is, that would go back to calling. Whatever God called that man to, the woman is the helper to it. And hopefully that is what goes on. Now, I'm going to skip over the modified success and simply go to failure. If we know what makes marriage a success, what makes it a failure? And the answer is simply disagreement. If you have a broken contract, you have a difference in how you approach those vows you took. If you have a different faith, your faith is where there is not a union, but rather there is a complete separation at some point. If there is jealousy, jealousy is one of the great killers. The Bible says it makes jealousy like a murderer. So jealousy over the other person's success or popularity or whatever it might be, these are elements that can actually kill the marriage. And so it can start off high. Remember when my daughter Amber married Keith? And, Amy. I always call her Amber. I don't know why I always call her Amber. On the day they got married, I was not impressed with Keith at all. But at that point in history, my daughters had been turned against me. And they had been convinced by some people that somehow I was this evil, evil thing, and that they were to not give any attention to anything I said. Then, in that context, I had a daughter who I thought needed some correction, discipline, and I disciplined. And then that was exploded to the others so that now they became even more separated. And so I was not at all in favor of the wedding, but I knew that I had no voice. So after the wedding occurred, Keith and I were talking, and Keith said to me, "We're not going to have any problems." I said, "Yes, you are. You're human. You're going to have problems. You're human beings." "Oh, we're not going to have any." Well, it turned out they had a lot of problems that could have been avoided if we would have got down to the reality at the beginning that there was, first of all, a disagreement with the matter of the person of Christ. And if they had had agreement in Christ, that would have been different, but they didn't. But at that point, because of the division that had been brought upon the family, and I was this ogre standing there for whatever reason, I had no voice. I could not say anything that would be accepted. So I lost out on this thing. Now we go to the vows. You get down to the vows, and the book of Ecclesiastes says, when you vow a vow to God, that's who the vows go to, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? Now the vow that is spoken of here is actually financial. They had to pay, you know, there was a temple tax. They had to pay. He's talking about a financial vow. He said, so if you make the vow, make sure you pay it. It's like making a promise. You make the promise, make sure you keep the promise, if it's at all possible. So when we get down to vows, marriage vows, we're getting down to where people are standing before God and saying to God, here's what I agree to do. And this is done in the presence of witnesses. And ideally, marriage should be in the church. Most people go to get married in a church. Why do they go get married in a church? They go to a church to get married. I don't know if it's the atmosphere. They're in a place like that. They get the candles and they create an atmosphere. Whatever the reason, they should be getting married in a church because of their submission to Christ. And the person performing the wedding has to be a lawful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ who has been given the authority by God to do it. Then the witnesses, you have you normally have, the groom has a witness we call the best man, the bride has a witness we call matron or maid of honor, and their whole function, the only reason they're there, and this is not true in most marriages, they have them there, they don't even know why they have them there. Let's just say this is what you do. But the whole function of the best man is to pay close attention to the vows taken by the groom, so that if there is a breach, ideally, they would come to the church. Why? Because if they can't settle the problem, what are they supposed to do? You go to each other, you can't settle it. You take witnesses, you can't settle it. You go to the church, and the church pronounces judgment. Why? Because that's where the Word of God abides. Hopefully, anyhow, the Word of God abides in the church. And the session or elders of the church listen, as do the people, and now you're in a court. And the concept is to say to a person, this person says, here's my complaint, and you say back, did you take a vow? If they say no, you have the best man and the maid or matron of honor. And they're there for that express reason. That's why you have a crowd. The crowd is there simply to listen. They don't know this now, but they are simply there to listen so they can give testimony against the people should they break the vow. Then you can follow this up. Well, today, and for a long time now, this has gone into civil court. In civil court, they have all kind of things. They have what they call no-fault divorce. You know, well, we got married, and I found out that he sleeps with his socks on. Oh, man, that's crazy. I'm going to get a divorce. He's sleeping with his socks on. All right. I mean, that's about how dumb it is, seriously. Some of the things that they say, these are incompatible. We cannot solve this difference. So they go to the court, and the court says, okay, we heard enough, and they grant the divorce. And all the vows went down the tubes. There was no vow. That's why it should be in the church, and this is where I disagree with a lot of preachers that I've read over the years that say, marriage is a civil ceremony. Well, it's become a civil ceremony, but it was not originally a civil ceremony. So he said, when they come, they're going to come and they're going to take these vows. And the first one is the reception of each other for better or worse. Better or worse is a statement of effort. Understanding that there are no perfect people. And that you take the vow, the person is a sinner to begin with. And sin can have a little bit of an effect, a lot of effect. But it says, I'm going to love you for worse. I'm going to love you for better. That's easy. Better is no sweat. Deal with kids every day. You know what we're getting into? This is a very dangerous area. We're starting to look at, kids are starting to look at each other as enemies. That person is my enemy. I can't be there because it's going to, I have to. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. Say, well, I thought we were Christian. If we're Christian at the parental level, we should be Christian at the child level, according to the scripture, Christian at the child level. And instead of seeing everybody as an enemy, we should see them as a brother or sister. But if there's a problem, there's a problem. You resolve the problem, but not as enemies. You resolve it correctly. And this is how this works. So I said, this is a statement of effort. Some unexpected work is going to have to be done by one or both parties in order to maintain harmony in the marriage and preserve the bond of peace. So in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, he said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. The word forbearing means putting up with. Because everybody is a human, everybody has weakness, you put up with it. You don't jump on everything that happens. You go through this in time for healing. So he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring, that means I'm working. Endeavoring means I'm the one doing the work. That doesn't mean the other person, but it means the responsibility is mine. I have to do the work as best as I can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's not just true in marriage. That's true, as I said. You have an academy. You're going to endeavor to try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You're working to keep unity. Why? Because that's where power is. Unity, you have power. Disunity, you lose all your power. Because you start contending that Betty told about over at work. Somebody started a policy, said we're going to promote the drive-through. And so they have these little tickets or something that they give out to people to do that. And when they went to the servers and said, the server said, no way, we're not doing that. We're not going to, why? Because there's a possibility of losing tips. If they go to the drive-through, we're not going to get the tips. I'm sure that had something to do with it. So what you had was disunity. But there's no way to solve it immediately because you don't have any other servers. If the servers say we're not going to do it, you say, I guess we're going to have to set up. The only thing we're going to sell is the buffet. Everybody's going to have to go through the buffet, which means you're going to have to expand the buffet enormously. All right? So this vow says, in effect, I will not use difficult circumstances as an excuse to set aside my commitment to you or the Lord. Instead, I promise to stay faithful and do all I can with God's help to be sure that our marriage will not fail. I promise to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Sickness or health. This is a vow of statement of compassion. The first is effort. The second is compassion. Luke 10, 33 and 34 says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he's, remember, the guy got beat up. The Samaritan saw him and he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This vow says, even if you are physically handicapped to the point that you cannot participate in the everyday aspects of our married life, I will treat you as though you're completely sound. So here's this situation with Eric and Denise. And Denise, suddenly they find out she has cancer. Cancer is a terrifying word. People hear the word cancer, everything shakes loose inside of them, and fear can enter in real easily. But now here you have a husband and wife, and now you're looking at a high potential that you're not going to have your wife very much longer. She's going to be gone. And during the time of treatment, during the time that goes on, you have to treat her to some degree as though she is well. Now you have to minister, you have to serve, you have to do things, but you don't start harping on the sickness. Sickness or health, we're going to be in sickness or health. So it says, even if you're physically handicapped to the point you cannot participate in the everyday aspects of our life, I'll treat you as though you were completely sound. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So that's better or worse, sickness or health, poverty or wealth. When marriages are performed, they're almost always performed under the guise or under the concept of great success, perfection. Like Keith said, we're not going to have any problems. That's kind of how people approach it, always, without taking into account the things that can happen, and poverty is one of them. Especially in the way we're going now in America, where we could get to the point that money as we know it is no longer legal. And the only way you can function will be with a card. And you get to the point, in order to have the card, you have to take the mark of the beast, whatever that turns out to be. So this is a vow of patience, being patient. We don't have the money. We can't do this within our situation because the medical costs are going up and up and up. It costs more and more almost every month, it seems like. It costs more and more to get the medications, especially that Martha has to have because hers are more expensive than mine. But we both have to get our medications. Well, if you're in a situation where you do not have a continuous income, other in our case we have Social Security, where you don't have it, and the Social Security is not quite big enough, you have to have some trust in the Lord, but you also have to get to the point where you start eliminating. We're going to have to eliminate this and eliminate this, and why? Because we can't afford it, and also be able to buy the medicine. So poverty becomes a reality. In our family, God took us through 7 years of extreme poverty. 7 years, we had nothing. I mean, we had nothing. But God provided my boys, a couple of them didn't have shoes, and somebody at the church gave them shoes. We didn't have food, and we come home from church, and there were 10 bags of groceries on the back porch. Christmas came, and of course, Christmas is a big deal in the minds of some people, and we couldn't afford to buy anything for the kids. So we come home from church one night, and we had a garage full of toys and whatever for the kids. The Lord was taking, and the couple that bought the groceries were a Roman Catholic couple that we had become very close to, and we took time to help them raise their children. We babysat and so forth. And when Dottie passed and we went down to the calling hours, those kids treated us like we were gods and God and goddess. They were so appreciative for what we had done. So this is a very patient thing. You have to have that because you don't know how long it's going to last. And Proverbs 15:16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The last vow is forsaking all others. And this is, it primarily refers to the marriage bed, but it also refers to needs. So you don't get so caught up in helping somebody else with their needs that you forget about the husband or wife's needs in life. And so you have the vow basically of supply. So each of these vows has a motivation behind it, and that's what we will do in the ceremony. We'll go through those as well as the other things that I've already mentioned to you. Financial can kill you, financial irresponsibility or overload. So you have to be careful of those things. And I know that you two people are not what I would call spring chickens anymore. And you've been around and you've developed through your own personal experience, you've developed a character, and the character would cover all these things, but nonetheless, we need to be reminded of them so that we can make our commitment before the Lord Jesus Christ and before whoever is here to make that commitment honestly, and then by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, carry it out. So we're going to, this is basically, to sum it up, that's what you're going to have to do. And then when it's over, you have to shine my shoes.